I'd like to welcome everybody this morning. We appreciate another opportunity to be in the Lord's house. And appreciate our children this morning and everybody that made the effort to get them here. And we just think we got, I know we got a lot of our young preachers at some different churches this morning. I was kind of thinking about them. Let's really pray for them. And of course, pray for our pastor and whoever's going to be taking care of service here this morning. And just pray we can all get in our spots this morning. Lord, pass through, and I know there's everybody here has probably got people they want to see get saved, and I just pray we see some of that happen this morning. And I'm asking Brother Jeremy to dismiss Sunday school.
Again, Lord, for allowing us to be here this morning, we're thankful for each and every one of the children that are here this morning, Lord, and we're thankful for how beautiful they sing. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the church that you bless us with. And we'd ask you, Lord, to bless us as we go throughout our service this morning, Lord. Just help us to remain right in the center of your will, Lord. And bless all the Sunday school teachers that are coming, and just help us to be on fire for you. We ask all this in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're glad to be here this morning. I have a little bit of a frog in my throat, so that time of the year where the sinuses kick in a little bit, so I apologize if I cough or sneeze. do the best I can. We have a lesson in the Luke chapter 7 this morning. We'll be starting at verse 36. I love the way the Bible sets out throughout the Bible. When you go all the way back to Cain and Abel, and you bring all the way through, the Bible does a wonderful job of giving you a comparison between a couple of different situations. You think about Cain and Abel and the offerings that they brought. One was accepted, one wasn't. You can come all the way down, and I think my favorite comparison are the two thieves on the cross, because it, you know, you've got eternity is so near, and it's obvious that there's just not much left there, but there's conversations that take place there. This lesson is very similar to that, and hopefully I can bring that out. It starts off, and we'll start reading it, but there's a comparison between these two people in this lesson, a Pharisee and a woman that they don't even name in this in the scripture. They just say a woman who was a sinner. And but there's so much that we can look at, and to me, we can gather out of this and see what's the right approach. When I was in school, oftentimes we would look at a case or a couple of different cases and see how this lawyer approached it and how this lawyer approached it, and maybe one was successful and one wasn't. And of course, the whole idea of that was, let's do the steps that the lawyer that was successful did and try to be successful. Let's try to, you know, present our case in a good way and win that case. Well, even more importantly than that is eternity. And how do, you know, we can look at this now and we can see, and we want to be successful in eternity. Well, what do you mean? Well, we want to be saved. We want to have our heart in the right place. We want to approach the right way. So that's kind of the background of this. Remember, and we've talked about this when I've taught in Luke before, but of the four Gospels, Luke was not an apostle. And he was not an eyewitness to the events that took place. All of his writings are from talking to people that did witness it, getting secondhand accounts. But he was inspired by God to write this book. And so, you just get a little different perspective because he wasn't there. And so let's start in verse 36. Luke 7 and 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, and that him is referring to Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. So Pharisees, let's start there. Pharisees were a very religious sect, I guess you could say, of the Jewish faith. Paul, before he was converted, when he was Saul, he was a Pharisee. He was a practicing Pharisee. Their approach was a couple of things that kind of set them apart. They were very, very strict. They believe in strict adherence to the law, which on its on its face sounds pretty good. You know, we've got a law. We should live by that and abide by that law. They were so strict that they, over time, created additional things that they would do themselves and expect other people to do. One thing that is attributed to the Pharisees, and Paul writes about this in the book of Romans, was that there were obviously requirements under the law for what you were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat. And those should have been followed. But the Pharisees took it a step farther. They wouldn't even sit at a table and eat with someone else who was eating the wrong thing, all right? And so that's just an example, but they would go above and they would just keep putting additional restrictions and requirements that weren't out of the law, but that they put in place, and they thought, well, in order for us to make sure we're satisfying that, we're going to do these other things, and we expect other people to do too. And that's a... I guess on its face that sounds okay, but you end up creating requirements that aren't scriptural. They're not requirements out of the law. They're not requirements out of the Bible. And you place hardships that sometimes become impossible to fulfill. In the case of Paul writing about that in the book of Romans, it created a problem for him. He was out ministering to the Greeks, and he was winning them, and some of them were believing, and they were converting. But when it came time to eat, some of the Jews wouldn't sit down and eat with them. And the Greeks said, well, they think they're better than us? And it created a real division. I mean, you can imagine that. I mean, why won't you sit down and eat with us? And so that's, you know, just an example. But that's the Pharisees. So it's a religious sect, very adherent to the law. And the other thing about the Pharisees, they believed in a physical, natural resurrection, which, you know, we just like we believe in it, as best I can tell. So this Pharisee says to Christ, come to my house, will you come here and eat? So, and Christ says, yes, I'll go. So on its face, I think a really good thing. This person is wanting to be with the Lord, wanting to be in his presence, wanting to be in his company. So, you know, on its face, I think that's all really good. We should want to be close to the Lord and hear what he has to say. All right. So let's compare that with verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. So we got this person that's identified as a Pharisee, a religious person who invites Christ to come in. And we've got a woman that's not named, not identified other than she's a sinner. And when she hears that Jesus is there, brings an alabaster box, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but she comes to be in the presence of Jesus also. Okay, so we got two people that are both now in the presence of Jesus. Right? So they must both be doing really good. They're in the presence of Jesus. So let's talk about this alabaster box. And there's some different scriptures. I will tell you that I think that there are discussions in Matthew and Mark and John that are very close to the time of Jesus' death when he is anointed with the ointment out of an alabaster box. I don't think this is the same incident, just from a chronological standpoint. There are some things that are similar, but I think there were a couple of different times when this happened. Whether those are the same or are not, I don't guess is real relevant. But I read one commentary, and it is just referring to how much that an alabaster box cost, and it is identified in one place. I think Judas said, well, we could have sold that for 300 pence and fed the poor. There's some analysis that says that this may have been worth as much as a year's wages. If a person at that time had worked for a year, that would have been the wages that they would have anticipated getting for a whole year's worth of work. Whether that's accurate or not, I don't know, but this was very valuable. I believe it was the most valuable thing that this woman here in verse 37 had or owned. Okay. So she comes into the presence of the Lord with her most valuable possession. So we're starting to see the contrast. We've got a very religious person, and we've got a person who identifies as a sinner. I think if you ask either one of them to identify or describe themselves, I think the Pharisee would have told you that he was a Pharisee. That might have been the first thing he said. Well, I'm a Pharisee. And I think the woman would have probably told you that she was just a sinner. I know when I came to the Lord, I didn't come with any bit of haughtiness. I had to be very humble. I had to acknowledge that I was just a sinner.
the religious aspect of it is irrelevant. It can be an impediment. If he's relying on the fact that he's a Pharisee and trying to live by the law and dot every I and cross every T, then he is putting something between him and God. She shows up and she's just a sinner. That's where I was at when I got saved. I realized there was nothing that I could do. I just had to rely on him. Verse 38. So she comes into the house and brings this alabaster box of ointment. So she's prepared. I mean, when she hears he's there, she's going to him and she's got a plan. All right. And stood at his feet behind him weeping. So I want to explain. I was trying to think, well, she stood at his feet behind him. I was trying to get in my mind, how's this working? So again, one of the commentaries indicated that rather than sitting in a chair or on something, a box or something, when they would go to kneel, they would get on their knees with their feet behind them, and they would kind of sit that way at the table, and the table would be kind of a table that was low to the ground. So if you can kind of imagine getting down on your knees with your feet behind you facing forward, that's probably the position that he was in. So she came up behind him, and his feet are actually behind him, closest to her as she's standing behind him. I hope that I painted that picture okay where you can see that. So she's standing there. She's brought her most valuable possession. She walks up behind him with tears. So she's broken, all right? There's sorrow here. Again, when I came to the Lord and I wanted to be saved, I was broken. I mean, I was sad. I remember crying. My heart was heavy. I think that's where she's at right here, okay? I mean, I think she's realizing I'm in trouble, and I've got one person here who can help me, and this person is right here in front of me. Again, that's how I was. I realized I was in trouble. I couldn't get out of this spot by myself. I needed a Savior, and that's where she's at here. So let me read this again. And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Now keep in mind, they wore sandals and they walked on dusty roads. I mean, they didn't have, paved roads. So they're walking, in a desert, dry country. So their feet are dirty. I mean, when they walk from one place to another, their feet are dirty. So she starts with her tears washing his feet. She had to be down on her knees in a very humble position to do what's being described here. She couldn't have stood up. Maybe some of her tears would have fallen on his feet, but there's no way she gets there to start washing his feet unless she's very humble. Again, a description of me. When I was lost and seeking the Lord, I wasn't standing up pounding my chest. I was on my knees, head bowed to the ground, and the physical position, I think, is important, but certainly if somebody can't physically get on their knees, their heart can be in that position, okay? And so, I mean, we've heard stories of people, George Peace, I guess one of the best ones that I can think of, working at a factory, and was under conviction, and he was working, as I understand it, on an assembly line. And a part came through, and he was lost, and the next part came through, and he was saved. But his heart was humble. It was bowed down. So he was standing up working, but his heart was in that humble position. So this is a great physical representation of how your heart needs to be. All right. Does anybody have any comments before we go on? All right. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So there's a lot that's going on right here. She's sorrowful. So we got the tears. She's humble. She's bowed down. And she does not care what the people around her are thinking. You've got to get to the place where you're not caring. Or if you do care, you care less about it than you care about getting to Jesus and making him your number one priority. I mean, I think about this, and even for somebody that was a sinner, and this scripture doesn't tell us what her sin was. Some of the commentaries speculate maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe that's correct. I don't know. It really is irrelevant because we all have sinned. So whether we've done something terrible, if that's what it was, or if she was just somebody that was poor, that was an outcast, but was a sinner, or if she was somebody that was, you know, trying to go to the service every week and follow the law, but realized she was a sinner, she was a sinner. Whether it's great or small, we're all sinners. But she gets to this place here where she doesn't care what these people in the house are saying. All right. She knew that he was at a Pharisee's house, so she probably knew this person, the Pharisee, and his crowd. All right. I mean, this is, in my estimation, these Pharisees and this crowd here, this was the holier-than-thou crowd. This was the, hey, We're doing it the right way. You do good to be as good as us crowd. We all know people that come across with that type of spirit and that haughtiness right now, right? I mean, you can think of somebody that seems to fit that. I can think of a few. So she knew, and this is her town. She knew that. She didn't care. She's on her knees crying, washing his feet and drying his feet with her hair. And then she takes the most valuable thing that she has, this box of ointment, and she anoints his feet. She gives him the most valuable thing that she has in her possession. Well, how is that similar to when you got saved, Blaine? Well, the most valuable thing that I had was my soul. I've got the choice. What do I do with my soul? Now, since I'm saved, and once I got saved, I've been saved ever since. On a daily basis, I have the option to follow the Lord that day with my life or not. But the most valuable thing that is representing the soul here, she gives that to Jesus. So there's a real picture of salvation here in everything that she does. I think it's a beautiful picture. So now let's look back at the Pharisee. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, so this is the Pharisee whose house that we're in, he spake within himself. So he starts thinking in his own mind. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she's a sinner. See the difference? He invited him. He wanted to be close to him. But he's trying to size up the Lord. Is this guy really a prophet or not? And he's looking going, from what I'm seeing, I don't think he is a prophet. He would have never let this sinful woman touch him and wash his feet if he was a prophet. He would have known she was coming and would have stopped that from happening. So we've got a judgmental heart, and we've got somebody who is not willing to accept that Jesus is who that he says he is. So here we've got this contrast between the two. If you looked at this just from the outside, you know, the guy writing for the newspaper, he would have said, well, we got this really religious guy who had a religious person over, and there was a sinner woman that showed up and embarrassed herself. And that's kind of the way the world would have reported it. So I think the contrast is, excuse me, I think the contrast is great. So before I move on into when the Lord starts talking and explaining some things here, does anybody have a comment on this first part of the lesson? Yep, the other three all seem to line up chronologically, but the other three were also the three that did things from an eyewitness perspective or were right there. I think all three of the other three were eyewitnesses to this. And Luke, certainly, because he wasn't an eyewitness and is putting things together from a standpoint of second-hand and third-hand accounts, there are some things in his book, his letter, that don't line up chronologically with the other three. It does say Simon's house, but in one of the other books it says Simon the leper. Here it says a Pharisee named Simon. Simon was a very popular name. I mean, it would kind of be like, you know, John or Mike or Bill. I mean, it's a name that there could have been several people that had that. So, but the chronology of it doesn't line up. The one where that he was in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, that was within a week of the time that he was going to be crucified, and this one doesn't appear to be that. I can't say one way or the other. I mean, it may very well be, and just be out of chronology here in Luke, and it may be two different events. There's some of the commentary, and you've probably seen those, because in the 8th chapter of Luke it mentions Mary Magdalene. There's some that think that maybe it was Mary Magdalene that did this, and again, I don't know. I just don't have enough to be able to say conclusively, but there are, I mean, it's certainly a place that you can get in and dig, and if you have an opinion one way strongly or the other, I'm not going to disagree with it, because, you know, I can't say. But it certainly leads some questions there that good for some digging. Appreciate that. So we're going to jump down to verse 44. So the Lord is talking with this Pharisee who it identifies in chapter 4 or in verse 40 as a man named Simon. And the woman is there. And then verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? And he then tells Simon, he said, I entered your house. Thou gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. So Christ makes this comparison. He's talking to Simon, and he's saying, you invited me in, but that's kind of where it stopped. She has given me her heart. All right? It's simply a picture of where is your heart. Go back to the two thieves on the cross. There was nothing physical that either one of them could do in their position, but their heart could turn and they could voice that. One of them railed on him. The other one said, you know, remember me. He gave him his heart. He trusted. There will be some evidence when that happens. When your heart is in the right place, there's going to be some evidence that that happens. This Pharisee, his heart wasn't in the right place, and it was pretty evident that it wasn't. And it's not because he was religious. It's simply because he chose not to. Now, you can have any sort of impediment, and I said earlier, religion can be an impediment. If you put your trust in acts of religion, and you trust that rather than a salvation experience, then religion is an impediment to you being saved. It can be money. It can be status. It can be what you're thinking about the other people in the room and how are they going to feel about you. This woman is a pretty good example. She turned and said, I don't care about any of that. Her most expensive possession, she just anointed the Lord's feet with it. She wasn't worried about the money. She wasn't worried. She knew she was a sinner, and she wanted salvation. The Pharisee, probably because he was a Pharisee, is my guess. That's why they've identified him this way. He was close to the Lord, but he wasn't willing to open up his heart and really accept. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now this refers back to verses 40 through 43. And if you want to go back and read that, you can see the example that the Lord gives there. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith have saved thee. Go in peace. So she comes looking, knowing she's a sinner. Doesn't care about anything else. She's got one priority. Right? We've seen people come to this altar, you know, come through a crowd, come in a hurry, kneel down, serious about it. Their heart's in the same place hers was. I've seen people, you know, come not caring who was in the way and not caring who saw, but knowing that they needed to get to Jesus. That needs to be the number one priority if you're lost and you want to get saved. So a great contrast here between these two, I think. And I love these lessons that line up that way where you can see, you know, one and then the other. It doesn't say what happened to the Pharisee after this. Her sins are forgiven. I don't believe his are at this point. Now maybe later he had an opportunity and maybe his were. But if he died in that state, then hell's his home. No matter what happened with her after this, heaven is her home. She's got salvation. So This is the short side of it, and we all know that, but it's easy to forget that because we're here and we're living here in the present and in the now, and day-to-day things and life happens, and I get that. But this is just the preparation phase. You know, there's a better eternal side that is coming, and that's we're just here to get ready for that. So does anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah, I think it might be John where it talks about that Simon asks the question, why did he do this? We could have taken this and we could have fed, and he gives some number, a large number of people. But then it goes on, and the writer, if it was John, editorializes and said, but he wasn't really worried about the hungry people. He was a thief. And so where, if this does line up with that, right after this happens is when Judas goes and betrays the Lord for 330 pieces of silver. So, you know, again, it shows the heart. You know, there are people that are doing things that look like good things. Judas spent a lot of time with the Lord and the other 11 apostles. But his heart was, and was doing good work, but his heart was never in the right place. That's the most important thing. I mean, doing good things and helping people and helping, you know, hungry people and doing different, those are all great. But for it to really have the benefit, it needs to be because your heart is in the right place and you're trying to shine a light to help them get salvation. And I don't think Judas was ever there. I mean, it's clear that he was never there. Very interesting that this could be Judas's dad, Simon, because it does say Judas, the son of Simon. So maybe this is the same thing here. And again, we can discuss it. Maybe it is and maybe it's not. But it's an interesting point. I'd like to hear you preach on that sometime. You can help me straighten that all out. But no, good point and good question. Anyone else?
Here, and my dad's a deacon, and my mom's a singer, and my whole family is in this church.
that's good. Yeah, that's why I love the comparisons like that. It lets you see which one do I want to be. Somebody else. I appreciate your attention. You're dismissed.